John chapter 12, verses 37 to 50. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I've come into this world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak in my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Here ends the reading.
Most people, once they've been Christians for a while, and I know that's many of our Sunday morning regulars, find themselves reflecting from time to time on unbelief, on the reality that there are people in their lives, there are people in the world who are not Christians. And unbelief is it's a slightly mysterious thing, especially in the lives of those people who we feel know everything they need to know. And of course, unbelief generally is not a coherent, thought-out set of positions and arguments and that kind of thing. It's just someone who happens not to trust Jesus in the way that more committed Christians do. Indeed, that might be you as you sit here this morning. Part of the whole purpose of having public church services like this is that people can come along and explore matters of faith. And you might identify with that yourself. You might say, "Well, I wouldn't call myself a Christian, but I'm glad to be here and think these things through." And here in John chapter 12, the issue of unbelief arises not as something which is definitively analysed, but by way of several observations. I've called it in the sermon outline there, windows on unbelief. We've been reading through the Gospel according to John, and at this point, the end of chapter 12, it really marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. That is to say, Jesus has been a very public figure. The things he's done have been fairly high profile. But from this point until his arrest, he withdraws from public view and focuses on teaching his disciples. And when he comes here to talk about unbelief, and as John reflects on unbelief, the writer of this gospel, we could see it as a reflection looking back at his public ministry on the responses he's received. Jesus' ministry has had two broad aspects, if we were going to categorise it. He's had a teaching ministry, and some of Jesus' great quotable quotes have been in John's gospel up to this point, especially when it comes to his teaching about himself. He's said things like John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have everlasting life." Or the famous "I am" sayings. "I am the bread of life," he has said, and then he's explained that. Or "I am the good shepherd," and what that means. "I am the resurrection and the life," he said. So he's had a teaching ministry. And the other dimension has been what John has labelled signs, what the other Gospels call miracles. So, for example, Jesus has turned water into wine. He's healed the blind, the sick, the crippled, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, raising the dead, teaching and signs. Now, what has been the response to all this public ministry by the thousands, maybe tens of thousands who had encountered it? In a word, the response has been unbelief. Unbelief. I find that very interesting. This is Jesus we're talking about. I'm not. When we at St. James, our top priority is reaching the lost. So we run things. We run a Simple Christianity course. We run a Christianity Explored course. And people come and think, oh, maybe they will, maybe they won't. And sometimes they do. And then they go through the course and sometimes they'll respond. But we understand that we're not perfect and we're doing our best. And so the responses sometimes fall short of what we might hope. But this is Jesus. You would think that surely if anyone's ministry is going to be met by overwhelming belief and fruitfulness, it'll be Jesus, but not so. How do we make sense of that, that Jesus' own ministry is met by unbelief? Well, the first observation we get here is that the unbelief of Jesus' hearers comes as no surprise. You look down at verse 37. It says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. I expect the next sentence to say, this was utterly baffling and unexpected. But instead he says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He goes back to Isaiah 600 or 700 years earlier, an Old Testament prophet who also, like Jesus, had a ministry to a fairly unreceptive nation, who also, like Jesus, had two dimensions to his ministry, teaching and signs. You see that he says, who has believed our message, that's teaching, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed in signs. But Isaiah, his words here go beyond just describing unbelief. He doesn't just say people were unresponsive. He says in verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. What does that mean? It's fascinating, really. Like every major writer in the Bible, the Apostle John sees unbelief as something for which humans are responsible and yet something behind which God ultimately stands. So he says that hardness of heart is simultaneously a human scandal but also a judgment of God. And we look at that and we think, well, that's a real paradox. But on the other hand, how could it be otherwise without God somehow being less than he is or humans somehow being less than we are? And John says the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's words, especially as they apply to Israel, is Jesus himself and the reception of his ministry. He says in verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So people's resistance to Jesus' ministry, their unbelief, is both an expression of their hard-heartedness and also a manifestation of God's judgment on them. That's the first observation, the first window on unbelief which is given here. But he continues. It's interesting. We sometimes talk about people as though the main reason people aren't Christians is because they just haven't heard the gospel, or they just don't know about Jesus, or they just don't know enough. They need more information. And it's true that this is a reality for some Australians, perhaps an increasing number of Australians. It's one of the reasons why school scripture, things like that, are such important programs, because increasing numbers of Australians are just ignorant about Christian belief. But that's far from the whole story. If you, like me, are someone who's been a Christian for years and years, then your life will be filled with people who aren't Christians but who know all sorts of things, who know as much as they need to know, if I can put it that way, but still aren't disciples of Jesus. These are friends and relatives. These are people who have they've come to church on the right Sunday when the message is just what you want them to hear. And you, yes, you know, they listen thoughtfully and you tentatively give them a Christian book and ask them how they say they read it. It's all, you know. And you think, what is not happening here? That they know everything. You feel like you have nothing new to tell them. And it's not just friends and relatives. There are people who say, oh, that person used to come to church here at St. James and they go to church no longer. Or that person used to be in my growth group. Or that person was a youth group kid for many years. They know as much as many Christians know, in a sense. And more perplexingly, sometimes they'll accept it all. They may take issue with this, you know, maybe with the Bible's teaching on same-sex marriage or something like that. But they're very earnest about Jesus. They might even say, I believe in Jesus. Or they might even use lines on you like, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And indeed, as I said, that might be you as you sit here this morning. You might see yourself in that category. And for believers, it's hard to know what to make of these people in my life. How to be spiritually helpful to them. Well, coming back to John's gospel here, he began looking at hardness of heart, but now he moves on to something different. You see in verse 42, he says, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. Now that sounds promising. Back in verse 37, he said, after Jesus had performed so many signs, they would not believe in him. But this is a contrast. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. It sounds promising, but it becomes clear as he goes on that this also is inadequate. At the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith. It's a bit of an over-translation, really. The original says, because of the Pharisees, they would not confess. They would not admit for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. And then his key diagnosis comes in the following sentence, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. In the end, he's reducing it to the fairly simple question, what do you love? What do you love above all? What's the thing that when priorities clash, as they constantly clash in life, what is the thing which will eventually get right of way? What do you love above all? Because whatever the answer is to that question, that is your Lord. That's your Lord. There's nothing sinister about it. That is your Lord. That is your Master. In this particular case, he's saying human praise was the thing that won out. Social acceptance, belonging. When there was the clash of priorities, social acceptance was what won out. You remember last week, actually, just going back a few verses in chapter 12, verse 25, he said the same thing in other words. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And this is the same issue. He's saying it is not adequate to say, I can't believe Jesus loved me enough to die for me and rise again. I have decided to make him the third most important thing in my life. Why is that not adequate? I mean, third, that's prominent. Why is that not adequate? It's not adequate because the gospel teaches us that Jesus says, nothing is more important to me than God being glorified by your salvation. More important even than my life. That's what Jesus says. And to be a Christian is to say to Jesus, nothing will be more important to me than God being glorified by my trust in you. More important even than my life. That's what Christian belief is. Now, we can't be glib here. These people being described here, they were called on to pay a genuine cost. Being put out of the synagogue was no small matter. That represented total social exclusion. The synagogue was just the central hub and expression of the community, religious legitimacy, social legitimacy, community involvement and participation. To be put out of the synagogue was a big deal. That's more than I have ever been asked to pay for my trust in Jesus. But the one who loves human praise more than God does not finally trust Jesus. Their Lord is human praise. They don't trust Jesus with their social exclusion. Just as we find it hard to trust Jesus with this or that thing in our lives. We might find it hard to trust Jesus with our money or with our relationship choices or with our kids' careers and direction or with the culture in our household or whatever it happens to be. I mean, let me invite you to do this thought experiment, the privacy of your own head. Can you complete this sentence? If I were a more fully committed Christian, I would probably dot, dot, dot. See if you can complete that sentence. You don't have to write it down on the tear-off slip or anything like that. If I were a more fully committed Christian, I would probably... It's an interesting exercise to do because I think if I can complete that sentence, which I think I can, what does it imply? What does it imply if there's a version of me which I can not only imagine but even articulate which trusts Jesus more than I do, than the real me does? I think there's a challenge there for me to keep trusting Jesus as I should. To have a belief in Jesus, John is saying here, which doesn't make him first priority, is actually a form of unbelief. Not a form of belief, but a form of unbelief. And there's a final section here, which I find really fascinating. This is from verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only." In fact, the word only isn't in the original. "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day, for I did not speak on my own. But the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." It's a little bit convoluted. What is he saying? He's still speaking about belief. But how would you sum up his point? I think he's saying that to believe in him means something quite specific. Namely, it is to believe in him as the one sent by the Father as Saviour. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe in him as the one sent by the Father as Saviour. It sounds a little dull. It's a crucial point, isn't it? Muslims believe in Jesus, but not as the one sent by the Father as Saviour. And as I reflect on this, I think for many, many people, this is precisely the sticking point. Many people will acknowledge a belief in God. I mean, belief in God, it's intuitive. It's almost universal. And many, many Australians certainly will acknowledge a belief in Jesus. Many even in the resurrection of Jesus. But to plug those two things into each other, for that many people find too much. And that's the point. That's what Jesus means when he says, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words." to believe in Jesus as the one sent by God, as Savior. We're edging here towards the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's not an obscure doctrine. It's the deal breaker, according to Jesus, for acknowledging who he is. From time to time in church, typically on weeks where we share the Lord's Supper, we say the Nicene Creed. Listen to how it articulates this connection between Jesus and the Father. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. So Jesus can say, the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. Why insist on this? Why would the Nicene Creed insist on this? Because it's possible to believe in Jesus in all sorts of ways that are very unthreatening. Jesus is a fascinating thinker, radical thinker from long ago, sure. But it then becomes up to the individual to determine how seriously to take him. But if the way that the God of the universe, the only truly absolute power and authority in all of reality, if the way that he addresses us, the way he addresses you, is supremely through this one person, Jesus, that is challenging. That's confronting. But to nurture a version of belief that stops short of that is a form of unbelief, though very widely practiced. It's a form of unbelief. To believe in Jesus means knowing that in seeing him, you are seeing the one who sent him. Well, what do you do about unbelief? It's a vexing thing. How should we respond to unbelief? In our weekly ministry team meetings, we're currently reading a book that is based on a huge statistical study done of hundreds of thousands of Christian churchgoers in the United States. And this past week, we were meditating on this finding. The longer a non-Christian person attends church, the less likely they are to become a follower of Christ. See what I said? Let me quote it at slightly greater length. Our research suggests that people who identify themselves only as exploring Christ and who have attended church for more than 5 years are more likely to say that they have spiritually stalled or are content with their spiritual growth than those who are newer arrivals at church. The longer a non-Christian person attends church, the less likely they are to become a follower of Christ. So if you identify yourself as being in that category, you think, well, I'm just exploring Christ. I wouldn't want to claim anything more for myself than that. I guess my encouragement to you would be, don't just wait for something to happen. Take a step. Take a step. If all else fails, come and talk to me after church about where to from here. What would it look like to go forward? Join a growth group. The next time we advertise a Simply Christianity course or an Alpha course or a Christianity Explored course, sign up for it. Take a step. Don't make your peace with what is a version of unbelief in some way. But what if you're a Christian believer? How should you react to these things? You know, it can be exhausting, even distressing, to maintain a high definition for belief. And there's a strong temptation to redefine it. And it comes from a good place. No doubt, like me, there are people in your life that you'll think, well, look, this person, so-and-so, my aunt, my father, my friend, my wife, my husband, you say, well, this person, They don't go to church, but I'm pretty sure they are actually Christian. And it's just, it's distressing not to think along those lines. Now, in a sense, who are these people aren't accountable to us, they're accountable to the Lord. Who are we to judge another person's heart? But I want to say, be alert to the temptation to redefine unbelief as belief, as a way of managing our own anxiety. As a church, our top priority is reaching the lost. The way to reach the lost is not to redefine them as found. It is more tirelessly to point them to the Lord. We need to keep believing in Jesus, the one whom God has sent as Saviour, and proclaim that news. If, as Jesus says in verse 50, if this is binding on him, how much more on us? He says, I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And so may it be of us as a fellowship. Amen.